This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John, chapter 7.
10,000 thoughts go through the human mind every day. We're constantly thinking and analyzing and critiquing and judging. And yet we need to be careful about drawing conclusions. It's not always as it seems. Do you know that? It's rarely as it seems. There's always information we lack. Before we reach a conclusion about a person or about a situation, we need heaven's perspective. And if God withholds his viewpoint from us, then we need to reserve our judgment. Now, verse 25 tells us, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? See, the Jews who knew of Jesus' opposition, they wondered if his opponents had changed their minds. They voiced their reservations. They say, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now this was the hurdle to their faith. The rabbis taught that the Messiah would come suddenly and mysteriously, that you wouldn't be able to trace his origins. They hadn't read the scriptures. This was an unbiblical notion. In contrast, everyone knew Jesus' family tree. They could trace back his lineage. Matthew does that. Luke does that. His genealogy was common knowledge. His brothers were in town. He was a local from Nazareth. Actually, the Old Testament had spoken of Messiah's lineage. The scriptures had traced Messiah back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. They were just wrong in their assumptions that the Messiah was suddenly going to just pop up. No, you'd be able to trace him back, his lineage. You would know who he was and where he'd come from. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." You see, the Jews traced his origins to Nazareth. Jesus says, "That's not far enough. I've come from heaven." Again, the idea that Jesus preexisted prior to his birth and had been sent by God was a claim to his deity. Remember, humans don't preexist their birth. Humans begin when they're born. Jesus has no beginning. He is from eternity past to eternity future. And I love what Jesus is doing here. He's throwing gas on the fire of those who oppose him. I mean, the Jews, they had distinguished themselves from the world's idolaters as the people who knew the one true God. Jesus says, "Him you do not know." He's making them madder. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Their threats almost mushroom into action here. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" I mean, look at the miracles Jesus has performed. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. A warrant gets issued, but the arrest never occurs. Again, it's not God's time. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" The dispersion, or the diaspora, were the Jews living outside of Israel. The Pharisees thought Jesus here was speaking of going beyond the borders and going into the Greek world to teach the Greeks. They continue, "What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus was going abroad, but a little further than anyone thought. He was sent from heaven, and he was returning to heaven. Jesus was headed where these Jews would never be able to follow. How sobering to compare Jesus' promise to these Jews with his promise to his disciples. You remember in John 14, verse 3, he says to his own disciples, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But to these unbelievers, he says, where I am, you cannot come. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. You know, at any Olympics, the biggest event is always the closing ceremonies. And so it was with the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day was the big day. That great day of the feast, John says. At the closing ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would lead a procession from the temple all the way down to the southern part of the city to the Pool of Siloam. There they would draw water from the pool, and they would fill their golden vessels. And then they would return to the temple by way of the water gate. They would circle the altar, and then in unison they would pour out their pitchers before the altar. Their ritual looked backwards and it looked forwards. On the one hand, it reminded Israel of the miracle that God worked in the wilderness. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles was about their wilderness experience. And on the one hand, it looked back to the miracle God worked in the wilderness when he brought water from the rock. You remember the story? But it also looked forward to the outpouring of the water of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. It was after this ceremonial water had been poured out of the pitchers that suddenly Jesus stood and he offered to make their ritual a reality. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Wow. What an incredible promise. I can take your ritual and I can make it a reality in your life. Today, Jesus is the rock in our spiritual wilderness. And from him, the Holy Spirit flows to God's people. If we come to Jesus and if we open up our hearts and if we believe in him, the water of spiritual life, of vitality and refreshment will bubble up within us and flow like a mighty river from us. You know, one of the most awesome sights I've ever seen is the Niagara Falls. The river plummets 176 feet into the river below. Over 100,000 cubic feet per second of water flows over the edge and crashes into the rocks beneath. The spray creates a mist that rises hundreds of feet and can be seen from miles away. You know, when we come to Jesus and drink in the living water, he creates in us a rush of power, a spray of love that influences the people around us. Our life becomes a mist that can be seen by others. We become a river from which others can drink. We suddenly begin to convey and carry the power and love and grace of God. It all happens when we come to Jesus and drink. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It wouldn't be until after the resurrection, after the cross and his glorification and then his resurrection. It happened in John chapter 20 when the disciples, gathering in the upper room, believed on the risen Christ. You remember, Jesus breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At that moment, they received this rushing, gushing flow of the Spirit, the living water poured into their lives. Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,'" or the Messiah. "And some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Micah 5 verse 2 had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But Jesus had been raised in the little village of Nazareth, a small insignificant village in the Galilee. So there was a division among the people because of him. Here this shows the superficiality of their judgments. If they had just done a little homework, I mean, even ask a brother, they would have known that Jesus, yes, he grew up in the Galilee, but he had been born in the little town of Bethlehem. He fit the prophecies. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Now, these were the guys back in verse 32 with the warrant, the posse that had been sent out to handcuff Jesus. The priests want to know why an arrest hasn't been made. And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man. You go arrest him if you want to. But we think there's more to this man than meets the eye. We're not going to arrest him." It was obvious to even his critics that Jesus was more than a mere man. I mean, these were just temple cops out trying to do their job. But boy, they backed off of Jesus. They saw his authority and his stature and his respect. And they bowed before him. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Notice their disdain for the common man. I mean, these Pharisees, these chief priests, this was a haughty, self-righteous, spiritually superior bunch that looked down their nose at the common folks. Oh, they're just gullible. They're just ignorant. The masses, they're morons. They're dense and naive and dumb. These aristocratic Jews, they reassured themselves by thinking that none of their own members had broken ranks and believed in Jesus. But that wasn't true, was it? Remember a rabbi named Nicodemus? He was one of their members. He had taken an interest in Jesus. He had come to him at night, spoken to him back in chapter 3. And speaking of Nicodemus, verse 50, "He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?'" He stuck up for Jesus. Could have said more, but at least he said this. You know, according to John chapter 19, verse 38, Nicodemus and his sidekick, there was another among the Pharisees that believed in Jesus, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. They both became disciples of Jesus, but John says of Joseph in particular, he says, he became a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Apparently, this was also true of Nicodemus. Here he tries to get Jesus a fair trial, but he stops short of really stepping up to the witness stand and testifying on Jesus' behalf, at least not yet. Verse 52 tells us, "Then they answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" Again, the Pharisees try to justify their rejection of Jesus with some prejudice toward Galileans. They assume that the Galileans married their cousins and drank moonshine and kept dogs under their front porch and had tire swings in their yard. You know, like people from Alabama. I mean, they're rationalizing in their minds, you know, how can Jesus be a prophet if he comes from the Galilee, redneck country, South Alabama? Good grief. The Galilee produces only rednecks, not prophets. But here they reveal their own ignorance of the scriptures. There were prophets from the Galilee. 2 Kings 14 verse 25 lists Jonah's hometown as Gath Hepher, a village 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. Jonah was a Galilean. Remember too, Jesus' headquarters in the Galilee was Capernaum, Kfar Naham, the village of Naham. Another prophet with Galilean connections. Pharisees were just wrong. Well, chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins. "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." He exited the temple. He crossed over the Kidron Valley. He climbed up the Mount of Olives. Perhaps Jesus had a favorite camping site, maybe a garden called Gethsemane. Now, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Feast of Tabernacles is over now. Usually the pilgrims head home, but apparently quite a crowd decided to stick around and spend another day with Jesus. I think I would have been among them. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And before we read on, we need to address a problem. There is a controversy whether this story, the story of the woman taken in adultery, actually belongs in your Bible. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, the New International Version, and a few of the other modern translations, they preface chapter 8 with these words. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, verse 53 through John 8, verse 11. To me, though, this is misleading. Yes, the account is omitted in some of the Greek manuscripts, but the story is in some of the oldest manuscripts, and it gets referred to by many of the early church fathers. A man named Papias mentions the story in 100 AD. It was Augustine who explained why the passage had been left out of some of the manuscripts. He said that some of the copyists feared that Jesus' kindness toward the immoral woman could be misconstrued as his condoning adultery. And therefore some of them decided to leave it out. I like F.B. Meyer's comment on John 8, verse 1 through 11. He says, there is no possibility of accounting for its existence except that the incident really took place. It reveals in our Savior's character a wisdom so profound, a tenderness to sinners so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, an insight into human hearts so searching that it's impossible to suppose that the mind of man could have conceived it or the hand of man could have invented it. When I read the story, I agree, and I believe this account certainly belongs in our Bibles. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And it makes you wonder how they caught this woman in the very act when they didn't bring the man. The last I checked, it took two people to commit adultery. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 makes this crystal clear. It says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The fact that the man here is conspicuously missing warrants the conclusion that this was a setup. This woman had been trapped in order to spring a trap on Jesus. Now, Jesus is teaching in the temple when this angry, growling crowd of voices suddenly are heard. They're getting closer to Jesus, closer, closer. The crowd around him parts like the Red Sea, and up stomps this troop of bloodthirsty Pharisees dragging this reluctant, half-naked woman. They sling her down in front of Jesus like a queasy new dad tossing a smelly diaper into the trash. They spew accusations. They spit out judgments. They poke their fingers at her like they were thrusting swords. And the woman, oh, what a sight. She's lying in the dirt in the fetal position. Tears have cut trenches down her heavy makeup. At a distance, she looks pretty, but up close, this woman looks worn and haggard. She's been used and abused. She's been treated like a commodity. This woman would have agreed with Mae West when she said, I've been in more laps than a napkin. Years of abuse had ruined her body, and worse, it had hardened and had embittered her soul. She probably hated just about everybody, especially the self-righteous Pharisees who were barking at Jesus over her. They say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You remember Jesus by this point was famous for his compassion and his forgiveness. But here, if he just turns this woman loose, I mean, it would be a flagrant disregard for the law of Moses. Jesus would be soft on sin. On the other hand, if Jesus picks up rocks along with them to stone the woman, he's going to destroy his reputation as a friend of sinners and as a man of mercy. Either way, the Pharisees, they think they've got him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It wasn't just what he wrote that was significant. It's what he didn't hear. Their accusations, their condemnation. And I got good news for you tonight. Jesus is still deaf to those sounds. To this very day. He's still deaf to the railings and judgments and accusations that the devil tries to throw at us and accuse us. Still deaf to those. Now the Pharisees, they were snarling. They were demanding an answer. But Jesus ignores them. He bends down and he just starts to doodle in the dirt. What he wrote, we don't know. But the word translated wrote is the Greek word katagrapho, which means to write against. We do know that Jesus wasn't listing their positive characteristics. He was writing something against them. Apparently, he was writing down some accusations against them. Verse 7 tells us, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. One of the Greek manuscripts in which this story does appear adds a footnote. It says that Jesus wrote the sins of each of the Pharisees in the crowd. Perhaps he started writing down the names of their mistresses and the prostitutes they'd seen. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Boy, the rocks that had been so tightly held, that had been held in tightly drawn fists, started dropping one at a time. And these Pharisees started walking away until Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What a scene that was. When this woman was first thrown at Jesus' feet, there was hatred in her eyes. She hated the hypocritical Pharisees. She hated men in general. All her life long, men had peeled her like an orange and sucked out her sweetness and then thrown away the skin. And yet this man was different. She had heard of Jesus. Who hadn't? But she would have never believed that a man could be this holy and yet this merciful. And now she's standing there looking at him. She knows that Jesus is pure and righteous, but she senses that he cares for her. And for the first time in this woman's life, she has found a man who cares for her as a person, as a human being, not just as an object. She has felt the lust of men, but this now feels like love. This is a whole new experience for her. She is learning some new tricks here. The old dog's learning some new tricks. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's ironic. There was only one person in the crowd that day who had never sinned. There was only one person that day qualified to cast a stone. And yet he chose not to. Instead, Jesus chose to forgive this woman rather than condemn her.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.